Let's open our Bibles this morning to Colossians in the second chapter. We'll pick up where we left off last Sunday, beginning in verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him, that is Christ, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. This morning my title is Beware of Being Captured. I get the word captured from the word spoiled. This is a combination verb, two words together. One of the word means to carry or lead away. The second part of the word means to plunder or to spoil, like the spoilings of a war, the booty it might be called. In non-biblical Greek, it has been used in ancient times to mean kidnapping or the plundering of one's household goods, to be robbed by a thief. Paul is saying here, beware so that you're not captured, led away captive like spoils or being kidnapped or being robbed. Now, there are three things I want us to note in these verses this morning. First, the danger of being captured. Secondly, the deceit in being captured. And then thirdly, the defense against being captured. The first one is the danger. Beware. Beware. I remember the first time I ever saw a warning sign going through the mountains traveling that said, "Beware of falling rocks." Now, in my imagination, I had this picture of an asteroid-type kind of rock rolling down the mountain and squarely hitting my small Celica and totaling it. And for a moment, I was a bit unnerved and was looking around me and was very cautious. We all understand that the warning sign doesn't mean that the rocks are perpetually falling and you've got to be ready to maneuver. It means there's a potential there. It could be that at some point in time in the future, there might be a rock that would dislodge and come down the mountain, so beware. When Paul uses this word, he doesn't mean there may be some potential false teachers somewhere in your future, so just sort of be on guard. The word is a present, active, imperative mood, which indicates the false teachers are here. They're in our world. They were in their culture. It's not a matter of they may come. It's a matter of their present. They're an ever-present danger. So the imperative mood means that God is commanding you to beware. The active mood means He's commanding you, or active voice, to be vigilant at all times. And of course, the present tense of the word beware means right now, at all times. You should have precaution about the reality of being captured by false teachings, by false doctrine. Now, if you have this idea that somehow you're above being captured by false teaching, you've already fallen. Because God says you're not. God commands you to beware. And if you're not bewaring or being on guard of false teaching, chances are you've already let some of it come into your life. Because we've got to simply rest on what God says. We need to beware. We need to be concerned. Now, one of the thrills of playing capture the flag for you young people is the thrill of sneaking through the night in the dark and not being seen. You know that there's people all around you. You know at any moment you can be tagged or caught and go to the prison, as it were, or being captured. So the success of the game itself is ever being cautious that there are enemy forces all around you. Well, how much more when God Himself, through the Holy Spirit, tells us through the Apostle Paul, present, active, imperative, beware. You see, part of the success of not being captured is being aware at all times that you could be captured. Young people, I cannot stress to you in our culture of media and internet by means the prince of the power of the air, the Bible calls him, the airwaves, information. He's moving. He is seeking to devour and to take capture the people of God. And so you need to be aware at all times, not tormented with fear, but aware and precautious that there is a danger that exists. Now, God himself warned in the Old Testament about false teachers and false prophets. He would say over and over in Jeremiah and in the book of Isaiah, so there's some false teachers and they're telling you a lie. And they dreamed a dream and they're going to tell you about the dream to get you to follow it. And God often in the Old Testament told them what they were going to say before they said it. On one occasion he said, they're going to say 2 years and you're going back to Jerusalem, but I'm telling you 70. So don't listen to them. They're going to call themselves prophets. They're going to come in my name, but they're liars. Don't listen. In Jeremiah 5:31, God said, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. It's the priests ruling over the people by means of what the prophets are saying falsely, and my people love to have it so. You see, the reason that false prophets and teachers will continue to be around in Christianity because some of God's people love to be told what they want to hear. Is that it, the way it is with you? You love a teacher telling you and informing you what you want to hear. Oh, there's something in us that likes that. We certainly don't want to be reproved. We don't want anybody to rebuke us and to really tell us how to live. And the false teacher will not meddle into that kind of thing. In fact, Jesus says, woe unto you if all men speak well of you, for so did the fathers about the false prophets. Now get that. Your fathers talked well of the false prophets. Why? Because they never rebuked them. They just told them what they wanted to hear, not children. Would you ever have a negative thought about your parents if all they ever told you is exactly what you wanted to do and hear? There'd never be any tension in your heart, never be any strife in your family. It says, I love my dad. He just always tells me exactly what I want to do. That's exactly what the false teachers were doing. And God himself in the Old Testament says, beware, beware. Now, Jesus in the New Testament is going to say similar words. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets. Now, this is God telling his people to beware. That means we ought to take note, be precautious. Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Ravenous wolves is an indication of not only violence, like a wolf would be, but of greed, insatiable appetite. Zephaniah 3:3 speaks of the rulers who are like wolves that gnaw not the bone to the morning. They're like some people eat chicken, bones and all. You don't want to save any for later. Don't want to gnaw on the bone like a dog or a wolf may do to the morning, so have something to kind of gnaw on. He consumes it greedily, bones and all. Jesus says, false prophets come to you in sheep's clothing. Outwardly, they look fine. Inwardly, they're ravenous. You shall know them by their fruits. What are they trying to do? Matthew 7:13-14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in thereat. Beware of false prophets. They are trying to take you off of the pathway. That's narrow, that's difficult, but it's the pathway of God. That's their aim. Beware, young people. Beware, old people. Beware, all ages. And then Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 and Matthew 16, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, the disciples thought, is it because we didn't bring any bread? Now, get this. He had just fed 5,000 with 12 loaves. And they're on the ship immediately after saying, I think he said this because we don't have enough bread. Jesus says, understood you not that I just fed that many people? Sometimes we need to be jolted like that. Yeah, I remember. Surely it can't be about bread. He said, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. In Luke 12, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I can't tell you how many young people today always want to point the finger at Christianity and say, it's just filled with hypocrites. Well, you shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said it'll be so. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That shouldn't shake you at all. And of course, there's a little bit of a hypocrisy in all of us, so be careful how we point to others. But Jesus says, don't be tripped up by their hypocrisy. Be ready for the hypocrites. So Jesus warned himself about these false teachers. And then there's Paul in Acts chapter 20. He would say, for after my departure, in shall come grievous wolves. Same metaphor there, wolves, hungry, thirsty, ravenous. Grievous wolves, they will enter in, and they will not spare the flock. They will speak perverse things to carry away disciples, to lead captive, to capture disciples after them. And then Paul says, watch, be on guard, be vigilant, beware. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I warned you night and day. Now that's interesting to me. Paul doesn't say just watch because I'm under the Holy Spirit telling you they're coming. Remember how many times I told you. Remember. Day and night, night and day, I warned you and told you they're going to come from without. They're going to rise up within you. They're going to carry the flock captive. He was talking to the elders and bishops of Ephesus because they were tasked with watching for the souls of the church. And again, that command is to all of us in terms of watching over, in a sense, our own souls, watching over our relationship with Jesus Christ. So he warned them, be on guard, and he did it with tears. You think the danger wasn't serious to the Apostle Paul? Paul, why are you crying? Why are you so anxious about it? With tears, he's grieving over what the ravenous wolves are going to do. Jesus warned, Paul warned, and then Philippians chapter 3, 2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. I well remember, beware of dog signs. I always took heed. Had an occasion where dogs that I didn't beware of attacked. Not a fun experience. But that's not the kind of dogs he's talking about. He's talking about the false teachers. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, which means mutilation. In contrast to what? For we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, as opposed to the mutilated circumcision, metaphorically saying what? These people are not truly spiritually circumcised. Beware of them. They come in an outward veneer and clothing. But the true circumcision, the real people of God, do what? They worship God in the Spirit. They rejoice in Christ Jesus, and they have no confidence in the flesh. What's Paul concerned about with these evil workers, dogs, and the concision? They will move you from worship in the Spirit, worshiping in the heart, to vain worship. That's how they carry you away captive. They will move you from rejoicing in Christ to rejoicing in something else, the concision. They will move you from a confident trust in Jesus to a confident trust in yourself. That's what they do. Beware. And then there's Peter in 2 Peter 3:17 that says, beware lest any of you, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Not to mention John in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, try the spirits, whether they be of God. For there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Now think of that. God warned, Jesus warned, Paul warned, Peter warned, John warned. That's pretty much the whole New Testament. Maybe a few epistles like James. And probably if you search, you'll see a warning there as well. The danger of being captured is great. And part of the success, I'll call it, of not being captured is to be aware that you could be. Just as soon as you think you cannot fall, Paul would say, you're headed for a fall. Headed for a fall. And so let us beware that these teachers exist in our culture, on the internet, on the airwaves, and in every part of the world. We will find people who fit the category of false teachers. But then let's consider next, not just the danger, but the deception of being captured. Now here's the particular point that Paul is going to speak about. Beware lest any man spoil you, lead you away captive through philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy, the root word, just means fond of wisdom. Now, I don't think Paul has in mind here specifically the curriculum you can take in a university called philosophy. It's much broader than that, but it certainly would include that. Because if you look at the construction of the sentence, it's as if Paul is defining philosophy as vain deceit, because he leaves out the word after, the preposition. Through philosophy and vain deceit, after. He doesn't say that with vain deceit. Construction implies he's saying philosophy, what I'm talking about is anything in the category of vain deceit. Now, Paul did encounter philosophers in Acts chapter 7 in Athens, Mars Hill, the famous place, Greece, where you find all sorts of these people, these teachers. Corinth was enamored by them, orators. And they were called Epicureans and Stoics in Acts 17. The Epicureans believed that the way to real happiness is the pursuit of pleasure through possessions. Many Epicureans today. The Stoics, and we still use the word as a Stoic, would believe that the pursuit of happiness is by virtue alone, independent really of how you feel or emotions or pleasure. You just become a Stoic and you sort of bite your lip and grin and you're being virtuous and that's the way to happiness. And then there were other schools of thought that sort of took pieces of each of them, and I'm sure there are many more kinds of philosophy and philosophers. They just built on one another and changed things, from what I know. But the reality is, if it's not rooted in Christ, then it's in pursuit of the wrong objective. It's always going to end up vain, empty, and delusional. And that's what vain deceit means. Empty, delusion. Whatever your worldview, however you see life, whatever your philosophy of life is, we could put it. We're all philosophers in that sense, aren't we? You cannot help but have a worldview. You cannot help but see life to be lived in one way or another. But the Bible says there's only two lives to live, on the side of Christ or apart from Him. There is no middle ground, beloved. It doesn't exist in the Scripture. Now, I know as men, we try to make up all kinds of middle grounds, all kinds of ways to God, Jesus or without Him, and that's it. And any philosophy we take on that's apart from Christ, or we're carried away captive by it, inadvertently. As Paul warns, we are moving away from Him, in whom Paul said dwells all wisdom and knowledge, and that we find our completeness in Jesus Christ. Now, when this word is used in the Bible, the word vain deceit in particular, it speaks of a deceit that's rooted not only in a strong conviction, but a passionate conviction. In fact, the word delusion that I use to define, it's in the Greek if you look it up, means a belief in something with a strong conviction despite the superior evidence to the contrary. That's what delusion means. Paul says, beware that you're not carried captive by an empty, it cannot deliver, delusion. It leads you away by a strong conviction you would have in it, not only mentally, but passionately. You're lured away from Christ. It's used in Matthew 13:22 of the stony ground hearers through the deceitfulness of riches. It chokes the word and they become unfruitful. Delusion of riches. Now, what is the delusion of riches? See, by nature we have a strong conviction, a passionate conviction that the more riches I have, the happier I am. Delusional. See, that'll lead us captive from Christ. A philosophy that says, like the Epicureans, the more of it I have, the better off I'll be. Well, you may be better off temporarily, but in Christ, riches don't bring you closer to Him, nor poverty takes you further away from Him. You're complete in Him. And then it's used in Ephesians 4:22 when it speaks of the old man we're to put off, that old manner of living, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful or delusional lust. Now, there's the passion again. Somebody has a passion for riches. Here, the old man is passionate after his own desires. That's where his corruption lies. It's his nature. We still have within us a part of that fallen nature. It's no longer total anymore. It's no longer completely enabled to approach God. But still, the flesh, as Paul would define it, that old man is still, it must be put off. And we need to understand and beware that his corruption is in the reality that his lust are delusional. It means he's always wanting you to desire something and lead you away by something other than Jesus Christ and who he is. And there are a few other places that if you search out that word about six times in the New Testament, it seems to indicate not only a conviction, but a passion for and about something. I'll give you one more just to cite one. 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul would say, when the son of perdition comes with lying signs and wonders, he will come with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Delusion is the word deceit in our text. Delusion of unrighteousness in them that are perishing, for they receive not the love of the truth. The delusion is they're strongly convinced about this person. His lying signs and wonders, they are convinced mentally of what they've seen. But notice the conviction of passion. The deluded are those that are perishing. Why? They didn't receive the love of the truth of Jesus. They didn't love it. Paul goes on to say that God would send them a strong delusion, that they would believe a lie because they didn't believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So deceivableness of unrighteousness and pleasure in unrighteousness can be connected. The reason they were carried away captive, the perishing there, is because rather than love the truth, they had pleasure in everything that is not right or unrighteous. Now, our flesh can be carried away captive with a strong passion and being so strongly convinced that this is what I need. This would be better for me than just Jesus alone. It's delusional. We can be carried away captive. Now I want to give you the four marks in the Bible of empty deceit and how it comes. Now I'm going to use Genesis 3 as sort of my base to look at these. And we'll look at other places. We'll note them. Because the father of lies himself, the one who is the greatest deceiver, is going to be at work right in the beginning. He's going to show us his schemes and the way he works. And so we'll see that the way he works through false teachers, I don't mean teachers that may be tripped up with something that's not true, but they love Jesus Christ. I mean false people as Jesus identified them and as Paul did. They're not true. You know, we could believe something not true at any given time, but these are false teachers. Four things you'll see in Genesis throughout the Bible that are the marks of this vain deceit. One, it will be subtle. It will be subtle. Now the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. The serpent. He's called the old serpent in Revelation 12, Revelation 20. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he's referred to as the serpent. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, through what? Subtlety. Subtlety. Now, if you just think about a real serpent, a snake, they're pretty subtle themselves, aren't they? They can adapt to the environment. Those kind that dwell in the sand, you can't hardly see them. They sliver slowly and methodically through the grass and their habitat, undetected because their color and their makeup just so blends well with the environment that they are in. Even the mouth is designed in such a way that when they flicker the tongue, it never opens to give away where they may be to the prey. The tongue itself is designed to pick up chemicals in the air that tells them exactly where the prey is. It's said that the forked tongue can actually discern and sense differences to give them direction because the prey can be very quick and move away quickly. As the tongue comes back in, lays into a place in the mouth and sends signals to the brain. Very, very subtle. Now, this was a real serpent that Satan was using as an instrument. Is it not apt that he used a serpent in the providence of God? The serpent was more subtle, not necessarily before the fall. We see the subtlety of the serpent or the snake. We could see now. Its subtlety was the fact that the serpent, the old serpent himself, was being subtle in seeking to tempt Eve and to lead her away a captive from something that we could say she was complete with or complete in, as God created both Adam and Eve to be perfect and upright. So there's the mark of subtlety, the mark of subtlety. Paul would say in Romans 16, 18, that these false teachers would through good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And that brings us to our second point. Not only will it be subtle, as the serpent was in Genesis 3, it will include God's words. It will include God's words. Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden? Question mark. Now those, in fact, were God's words, but they were presented in such a way to cast doubt upon God himself. And false teachers will use God's words. They must. They can't trip you up without it. Satan can't capture you with something that's not God's word. We at least brought to that point. We know we need to hear God's word. So he simply speaks God's words in a way to doubt God. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he dealt with these false teachers, they are false apostles, deceitful workers, false apostles of Christ. Now, if you're going to be a false apostle, as they were, you're going to have to be a messenger to bring some word from Christ if you're a false apostle of Christ, meaning they present themselves as the messengers of Christ. You wouldn't come as a false messenger with no words of Jesus, because that's what the apostles did. They were the foundation of the church. They brought the words of Christ because they were with Christ. And Jesus said, you'll testify of me, and the Holy Spirit will bring to mind what I have spoken to you. So a false apostle is necessarily going to use God's words himself. They're going to use it. And that's what Satan does. Hath not God said? The question and the way he presented it was designed to ask the question, why has God said? Why did he say that? I mean, what is it that God is holding back here? Why not that tree? Why can't you eat of every single tree? Why is it that God said that you can't have that tree? Let me tell you something, children. If you perpetually pose the question to your parents, why? Why? I want you to think about what the question is presupposing. I'm not satisfied with your answer. Now, I recognize there's a place for parents to teach children reasons for their decisions so that they can make decisions rooted in Scripture as they get older. But children, you got to get to the place where you simply trust God with His arrangement. And His arrangement is, children, obey your parents. If you perpetually ask why, is it not a source of dissatisfaction at the answer that your parents always give? Now, albeit we're sinful, we don't get everything right. But when God said you can eat of every tree of the garden except this one, it was right, it was good, and it was good for them. So all he does is say, with God's very words, hath God said, you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? Well, we could eat of any tree, she said, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when they come with God's words and fair speeches, plausible speeches, Paul would say in Romans 16, that means they're going to be nice people. This idea that these false apostles are going to be mean and hurtful? No. Fair words. Good words, fair speech. Fair speeches in Romans 16 is eulogia, means blessing. Blessing to you. Blessing to you, my child. They're going to be nice. How on earth could you be subtle, which means the aim is skillfully and craftily capturing someone, if you come out openly harsh? Well, listen to that. It's just harsh, you know, mean-spirited. No, they're nice, and they use God's word, and they're very subtle, and you need to beware of that so that you won't be carried away captive. Jesus was tempted by the tempter, the old serpent. And what did he say? It is written, his angels shall have charge over thee, that if you dash your foot against the stone, they'll take you up. There he is, the old serpent, with his subtlety, using God's words out of context, twisted, distorted, to actually allure Jesus into sin, for which he could not be successful. But how did Jesus encounter that temptation? He knew the Word of God. He understood the Word of God. He had read the Word of God as a young boy. He studied the Word of God. As a man, he read it and took it in. And so he was ready to counter the twisted distortion of the subtlety of that old serpent with the reality and the truth of God's Word. And he did so. It would include God's Word. Now, thirdly, philosophy and vain deceit, empty delusion, will always place you at the center. It always will. When we look at the rest in Colossians 2, we're going to see how these doctrines that Paul is dealing with is going to place you at the center rather than God. So what does that old serpent say? He says, yea, God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes would be opened. He was right about that, wasn't he? They were opened all right. Your eyes will be opened and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Places you at the center. Now we know for God to be God, it means he is independent of everything and everybody. He is the independent, self-sufficient God. We also know that God does all his pleasure. The Bible says over and over again, God's choosing good from evil is not just some choice from some outward standard of a law that he says, I guess I'll choose this and that because it's outside of me. It's owing to what pleases him. His inward pleasure and delight in being God is the means of what he chooses and separates as good and evil, not some external code or standard like we have, the law or the Bible itself. God is independent and self-sufficient. He does whatever pleases him. And to be God means God is always at the center of God. That's what it means. We learn that in Colossians 1:16. Jesus created all things by himself and for himself. The heavens and the earth were created for him. He's at the center. All people were created for him. He's at the center of everything. Everything will be summed up in Christ. All was created for his own glory. God is at the center of everything. Now, this is what the devil means. You will be like God. You'll be independent of anybody telling you right from wrong. You'll know it yourself. You don't need parents to tell you. You certainly don't need preachers to preach to you all the time. You don't need authorities. You will be as God. You will know yourself what is good and what is evil. We should put it like this. You will just determine for yourself what is good and what is evil. That's a postmodern mindset. You are the ultimate reality of truth. All the decisions you make, you'll be just like God. You will do as you please. Or as the Bible says, you'll be able to do what's right in your own eyes. Does that characterize you this morning? Are you the kind of person that just does what's right in the way you see it, the way you think, and the way you like it? You're trying to be God. Give it up. You cannot win. God is the only being that does what he wants, when he wants, according to his own righteous and good pleasure. The problem is, my pleasure is not right. And it's not good. I need something in me, the Holy Spirit, and something outside of me to guide my pleasures and what I like and dislike. So it'll conform to God's will. You'll be like God. You can determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. You don't need anybody to tell you, like a parent, to say this is right, this is wrong, or a Bible. You can do it yourself. And then the third thing we said is, Eve, that makes you at the center. You're number one. Just do everything for yourself, whatever you like. Love yourself. You see the subtlety of the tempter. And so false doctrine is always going to place you at the center. 1 Corinthians 1:21 and 22 says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Why? Why? Well, the easier answer for the Greeks is human wisdom places who at the center? You. The human. We're in charge of our own destiny. We can fix our problems. We're the solutions to our own difficulties. Government, academia, professionals all agree to that. Human strength is at the center. Humans are at the center. Man is at the center. That's why Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, why do the Jews require a sign? Well, Jesus gave them all kinds of signs and miracles, but they didn't receive them. Talk about powerful signs. How about raising a man from the dead? They saw it. They knew it. They tried to kill Lazarus to hide the evidence. Why do they demand a sign? Well, not just any sign. They demand a sign that's going to confirm who they are. In other words, it's going to place them at the center. It's like, again, the young person that says, Dad, could you guide me on this? And so I've got it all written out. When you hit the mark and you give me my sign and you give a sign that's like I want, I'm with you. But until such time, could you give me a sign? Could you give me some counsel? That's what they were saying. We demand a sign from you. Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. He'd given a lot of signs. It wasn't the one that they wanted because it wasn't the one that promoted their honor. That's why Psalm 118 says this. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Why did they reject this stone? Why did architects who know building materials reject the chief cornerstone? Because you cannot receive that stone and look good as an architect. The only one that looks good by this chief cornerstone is God. And that's the whole point, beloved. That no flesh should glory in His sight or in His presence. You can't believe the gospel in the right way and come out looking very good with man. That's why it's foolishness. That's why it's a stumbling block to the Jews. But to those who are called, what? Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, false teachers will make much of you. The gospel makes much of God. So we have to be careful that we're not drawn away from Jesus and His sufficiency because we like to be made much of. And you know what? We like to be made much of. It's called the flesh. There's something in us that we need to beware. And so the devil is making much of her. You'll be the God, Eve. You'll be at the center. You can do as you please. You'll be the authority. You can live life as you want. In just a few texts, she's going to understand the deception and the delusion of what the devil said to her. And then the fourth thing, the four marks of this vain deceit, and there certainly could be and probably are more. I just picked these four as it relates to Colossians and Genesis 3. It will always be attractive. Always. Always be attractive. So what does Genesis 3 say? She saw that the food was good for food. She saw the fruit was good for food. Next thing, it was pleasant to the eyes. The next thing, it was desired to make one wise. It's very attractive. Very attractive. You see, it's always going to be attractive when I'm at the center, isn't it? Because that's what attracts me in my flesh, wherein dwelleth no good thing. It will always be attractive. It will not be ugly. It will not be unappealing. It will not be something so unappealing that there's no way you could be tempted by it. You'll be allured by it. You'll be drawn away of your own lust because it's so attractive, young man and young lady. And of course, that's the devil's design. My concern is, according to the Apostle Paul, in the last days, perilous times shall come because men will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears because the truth of the gospel of the Word of God does not satisfy the itch in the ear. And so they accumulate all kinds of teachers. Teachers that do what? That are subtle. That includes God's Word. That places you at the center and that lures you with a great attractiveness with what they say. Many will fall. Many will be led away captive. Will it be you? Or shall I say it, have you already been captured by deceit? Captured by it. Now, in our text, the two particular philosophies or vain deceit that Paul is going to address as it relates to the Colossians is tradition of men, rudiments of the world. Listen to the construction. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after, here it is, tradition of men, rudiments of the world. So let's take those two briefly. Tradition of men. Tradition just means something passed on. Do you know all philosophy is passed on? You just start to see it repeated over and over, and I'm talking about philosophers there. Now there's a new idea that comes along, maybe something tacked on to it. False teachers will present something new, something that seems new and attractive. Now, young people, let me warn you. There is a movement in our culture of Christianity that says anything traditional and old is too stale for me. John said, I write no new commandment to you, but something that's very old. It's as old as Leviticus 19. There is a tradition that is good. And Paul says, receive the traditions that I've written to you. The Scripture is a tradition. It's been passed on from church to church. So as soon as you say, I don't like anything stale and old, you just reject the Word of God. There's something appealing about that. It's very attractive. So I want something new. I want something thrilling. I want something exciting. And you have churches creating an environment and creating preaching in such a way that's designed to attract people with anything other than completeness in Jesus. It's not going to work. It's not going to please God. It may work pragmatically. It may draw a lot of people. But the Holy Spirit doesn't use new ideas. He uses the ancient old deity of Jesus. He's ancient. From everlasting to everlasting. He is from ancient times, Micah 5. He is God. That's as old as you can get. And Methuselah is like a thimble to God. 969 years. Nothing. This is ancient and old. So there's a tradition that's good, but the tradition here is something passed on, originated by men. And so Matthew 15 and Mark 7 speaks about the tradition of the elders. Elders? Teachers? Now if you look at those two contexts, I'm not going to go into detail, you're going to find the four marks that I gave you. The tradition of the elders, the Pharisees, was very subtle. Why? They were moral people. They were moral people. I mean, who are you going to try to listen to? You're going to pull up shop, listen to the town drunk, says, tell me, give me some philosophy, give me some of your wisdom. No, you want some moral, successful, upstanding, of high repute. Very subtle. They met all the marks. Secondly, included God's Word. The tradition of the elders, they added on to it, but they handled God's Word. They handled the law. They read it. They searched it. Jesus said in John chapter 5, you search the Scriptures. They handled God's Word. They just kept adding these rules, these standards on top of it. And Jesus says, you make the Word of God of none effect by your traditions. They were concerned. Why aren't your disciples washing before they eat? So where did that come from? Washing, Old Testament. Various and diverse washings. So they handled the Word of God. It's very subtle. It placed them at the center. You see, they were taking the command, honor thy father and thy mother, and saying, Korban, it is a gift. Whatever you might be profited by me. If you're profited by my money, old parents, and you're in need of money, I dedicated that to the temple. I'm sorry. I'm so pious, I can't give you a dime. You understand, don't you? I'm being religious, and I just can't give you any of my money or help. Who's placed at the center? They are, by their gain, which was their profit, their money. And of course, it was very attractive because it allowed them to promote themselves and their own honor, which we've seen in times past, the number of texts where Jesus wants to point out they're just inwardly full of dead men's bones. Outside, they're all clean because they're really after the honor of men. So Jesus encounters them and says, your worship is vain, your heart is far from me, you draw nigh with your lips and your mouth. Now, if a false teacher is drawing nigh with his lips and his mouth, what's come out of his mouth? God, Scripture, Jesus, doctrine. It's just false. So Paul's concerned about us being captured by the tradition of men in this way. Paul himself knows, doesn't he? He said, I profited above many mine equals among my own nation and was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He had a firm conviction in his delusion, And he had a fixed passion. Why? Because it was very profitable. Very profitable. It wasn't to his profit turned upside down when he said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Tradition of men. So don't think of tradition just as something that's passed on in your family. A tradition in your family could be good and fine. Tradition here means a teaching that's subtle, comes from God's Word, attracts God's Word, meaning it starts there, but it's misinterpreted, distorted, and used to lead us away captive. Now let me give you two examples. Somebody says, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe the gospel, and it's all of grace. So then you say, what that means then is whether you do the will of God, it does not matter. It does not matter at all. Then you see Jesus identifying his family as those that hear and do the will of God. Who is my brother, my sister, and my family? It's those hear God's word and do it. Do the will of God. So I believe the gospel of grace, but I just don't think the will of God is necessary at all. Well, it's not, if you mean necessary in order to completeness. It is not necessary. But necessary in order to assurance, because the Holy Spirit is what's bringing about the fruit. So John himself encountered this false teaching, this subtle teaching. It's very attractive. He says, he that does the will of God lives forever. Forever. Now what's subtle about that teaching? What is it? It's got God's word in it, the gospel. It places me at the center, and it's very attractive because what it does for me, it allows me to claim the gospel without ever pursuing the will of God. Ever. I don't have to. Because it's by grace, right? False teaching. Beware. It's going to sacrifice your joy in Christ. Because the Holy Spirit's going to convict you. And you're going to be miserable. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. Now, the other side of that coin of a tradition is, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you really have to take on my family standards if you really want to be really acceptable to God. You know, the way I educate my children, if you don't do that, you really aren't really there. I mean, you may be okay, but you haven't reached that place. If you don't read the books I read, if you don't follow the men that I read after, you really haven't reached the place. Now, what's subtle, attractive, God's word in terms of believing the gospel? I believe Jesus Christ. I love him. What is it that's attractive about it is that it places you at the center because your standard now becomes the basis of honor and glory because nobody else seems to meet those standards. And Paul is going to address that in this chapter too. See, we can go either way. Come back to the middle of Scripture. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all by grace. And doing God's will never save me. But I want to pursue God's will because the Holy Spirit's leading me that way. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And adding a standard will do nothing. But I may have standards in my family. But they're not imposed on anybody as some way to be acceptable with God. How subtle. How attractive. How it places us at the center if we're not careful. We're led away captive. And then there's the rudiments of the world. It just means the ABCs of the world. He mentions principalities, powers, angels. Jesus is the head of all angels. And he created them. And so don't let any man spoil you through elementary things that are designed to lead you away captive. Would you be impressed or concerned about a college student, a college graduate who's working his first job and he's on one of those kind of Facebook things where maybe you tell some of your favorite things to give information about yourself and says, favorite book, first grade reader, read it all the time, it's a favorite book. Favorite computer program and app, Jumpstart Kindergarten. Kind of concerned about this guy. Favorite pastime, love it all the time, playing with Star Wars action figures. Now, there may be some men that do that. I don't know. But that's your favorite thing all the time? You'd say, man, get out of the elementary stuff. You know, you need to pass that. That's ABC. Start. You move on. You know, I'm out here driving cars and you're flying action figures. What's wrong? See, the only way you can be led captive is to go to some rudimentary, elementary thing of creation that it's delusional because it's, you may be convinced this is the way of happiness, this is the way of joy, but it's contrary to the supremacy of the evidence that you have in Jesus Christ. Don't let it happen, Paul says. These guys are subtle. Beware. Be on guard against this deception. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4, when he says, "Now when you knew not God, you served those who are by nature are not even gods." When you didn't know the beauty of Jesus, the glory of Christ, when you didn't know the cross and the crucifixion and the resurrection, didn't mean anything to you, you just served your own diverse lusts and pleasures, Paul would say in Titus chapter 3. That's what you serve. Howbeit, now, after you know God, or rather, after God knows you. I love that statement. It's the same as saying, you love God because He first loved you. And what did God do in His great love with you? Quickened you and drew you to the completeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you go back to Star Wars action figures? Makes no sense. Get out of jumpstart kindergarten. See, that's a problem. The deception is owing to, in part, to not growing at all. And so he says, you're returning to the weak and beggarly elements, rudiments, the same Greek word. You observe days, months, years, etc. Observe means to watch. You're watching. You're watching with great conviction and intensity. Days, months, and years? The word is used very few times in the Bible. When it's used of Jesus Christ in relation to Him exclusively, it's always used to mean this. They were watching Him to see if He violated their Sabbath. Every time the Greek word is used with relation to Christ, they're watching, they're observing Him to see if Jesus does something against their Sabbath. Why is that? Who was at the center on the Sabbath day? Oh, they were. It was the time to be a Jew on the Sabbath day. You know, you get to parade through town and with your rigid rules and your standards of what you will and will not do on the Sabbath. Oh, it was the time to shine as a Jew. They watched, they observed their months, days, and years, which means alongside of something. They compared it, not with Scripture and who Christ was, just in comparison to their Sabbath, because they were angry that Jesus disrupted their gain, placing them at the center, what attracted them, what they loved. And so Paul says, in the same way, beware that your conviction may not be a conviction of truth. It may be a conviction of passion because something has put you at the center. How many people are deluded like that? They really believe this is what God wants, and it's contrary to the Word of God. They really believe it's acceptable to God. They haven't taken time to search it out, and it's all because of a conviction, a passion that believes, I've got to be at the center. Beloved, God places Jesus at the center, and by placing Jesus at the center, He places Himself at the center, and by placing Himself at the center, guess what He's doing? He's placing you at the center with Christ. That's the paradox. See, people think that Christianity, I mean, it just puts me behind, you love everybody else. No, God is placing you at the center of His love by placing you in Christ, which is the center of His love. Anything else is designed to lure you away from Jesus Christ. So after the two descriptions of the philosophy and vain deceit that Paul has in mind, traditions of men, rudiments of the world, he then gives us our defense. Here's our defense. Verse 10. Verse 8, the last part, and then 9, rather. And not after Christ. Your defense is to be captured by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? For in Him, present tense word, is dwelling right now at the right hand of the Father when He was on earth. All the fullness of the Godhead in a body, Jesus Christ. Now note this, you are complete. Same Greek word is fullness. You're complete in Jesus. He's the head of all principality and power. You've received a complete salvation. It's not partial. Isn't that good to know? How good it would be to know and say, well, Jesus gave you partial forgiveness. Those other sins, You better be looking somebody up or doing something. Part forgiven you all trespasses. All of it. Complete victory. He disarmed the rulers and the principalities of the power of darkness. He's disarmed their weapons. For us to be lured back under His dominion is to voluntarily walk there. It's not because He has the power over us anymore. He's been disarmed in a way that He doesn't have dominion. He's around and we have flesh, but He cannot just dominate unless we let down the defenses. Complete salvation, complete forgiveness, complete righteousness, complete redemption, complete sanctification, complete wisdom, complete, nothing lacking in Jesus Christ. There's your defense, Christian. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8 when God suffered the people to lack a lot. They lacked food. They lacked water at times. They lacked changes of clothing. They lacked shoes. It just grew on their feet, one change of shoe. They lacked houses. They lacked possessions. It seemed they lacked everything. But God said, I'm testing you to see what's in your heart, to see if you will do my will and keep my commands. What was He telling them? You may lack physical things, but you don't lack the one thing necessary to be obedient, and that is a Savior who's been obedient on your behalf. The fullness of God for you. To be satisfied with the fullness of Christ is to beware of the deceit. It's to recognize the danger, and it's to flee to Him as your completeness. Now, I may be talking to somebody this afternoon or this morning. It says, that sounds wonderful. How would I know if I'm complete in Jesus? How would I know that? Well, verse 6, which leads into this whole context, says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Walk like you've received Him. So the first thing I tell you, you need to receive the fact that you're guilty. If you don't receive that, there's no indication you're complete. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You need to receive God's assessment of your bill of health. You're not good, beloved. You're not right. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You need to receive God's assessment of sin and what it means. Lying, adultery, fornication, effeminate abusers of themselves with mankind, and all the list of sins that Paul gives us. And even loving what you think is your own goodness is sinful to God. And so you need to receive God's assessment about what His Word says. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. Let all the world become guilty before God. Just close your mouth and say, I'm guilty, and repent of sin. Secondly, you need to receive God's assessment of His own Son. What do I do with this guilt? Well, the human wisdom of the world, the psychologists of the world will tell you, you know, you can express it, be angry, bury it, forget about it, don't think about it. God doesn't forget about our guilt. Unless He's been perfectly satisfied. God's assessment of His Son in Isaiah 53 is, He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many. Receive the fact that you're a sinner. Have you experienced that? Do you know that in the depth of your soul? Receive God's assessment of His Son. I am satisfied with My Son. And now, appropriate by faith Jesus' death for you personally, for you, not generally. And know that Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I invite you to come forward if this is your experience. We stand to sing a song. Let's pray first.